He is not exceptional in that regard, although he was used in a special way, that God made a great covenant with him. But in this particular example, he is showing us what normal Christian faith should look like. And we notice, for example, that they lived as strangers and pilgrims. They detached themselves from this world. That is, in the sense of the thinking of this world, the philosophy of this world, the ideas of this world that are generated without the aid of divine revelation. And they embraced divine revelation as the governing rule of their lives. And so that meant that they recognized their connection not just with this world, but in that which is to come. And it has practical implications. Because if there is a world to come, if there is something more for us as human beings, we are going to live a certain way. But if there's not anything else to come, if we're just going to die as dogs and that's the end of it, all due respect to the dog lovers here, but if we're just going to die and that's the end of it, then we can live another kind of way. And it's not a matter of that we can have both. It is going to impose decisions on our lives. That if I go this way, it means I cannot go that way. I cannot ever go that way. And that I forever seal off certain choices and decisions in life because I deem them to be unworthy of what it is to be a Christian believer. And they will never be part of my life's experience. Oh, that takes faith. Because that only makes sense if, in fact, this is true, what we're hearing. That there is something more to come. See, there's nothing more to come, then it changes everything. And so, Abraham lived that way. Now, notice what it says here in verse 13. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them and embraced them, and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They died not having received the promise. Now, Abraham, a great promise was made to Abraham. It's known as the Abrahamic covenant. And we're going to look at that later on in the week. And it's a very significant revelation in the Bible. And it says that Abraham, he didn't see it. He died in faith, but he never saw the fulfillment of the promise of God. God promised him many things. Now, many things he did see. They were personal to Abraham, but there were other things he never lived to see. He never lived to see a nation possessing a land. He never lived to see the blessing that that nation would be to the world. He died and he never saw it in his lifetime. Now, is the writer telling us here simply that Abraham was a very noble kind of man who was quite content to realize that, well, maybe I'm not going to live to see this, but somebody else is going to live to see this. And I'm just going to sort of hold up the banner of truth, and even though it will never be part of my personal experience. Is that what this is telling us? They never saw the promise. No, I suggest to you that what this is telling us is that the reason Abraham could embrace and live his life in light of those promises that he did not see in his lifetime was because of the truth of resurrection. That he would one day live to see those promises. And he lived in light of the unseen realities. And even though it did not happen in his lifetime, was absolutely sure that he would one day live to see those promises of God. Sometimes people talk about having a bucket list. You've likely heard that expression, having a bucket list. And, you know, it means things I want to do before I kick the bucket. And so people have all kinds of things on their bucket list. They want to go here, they want to see the Grand Canyon, they want to climb Mount Everest. They want to eat the latest Tim Horton donut. I don't know. People have different, you know, scales of ambitions in life. And they want to do these things. Really, it's on their bucket list. And I suppose that's sort of a cute way of planning things you'd like to do in life and that kind of thing. But implicit in that, really, if you stop and think about it, it really is a pagan idea. Because what it's really saying is this is the only life I have. There's nothing more to come. And so I want to cram as much cool stuff. Because, you know, I'm not going to be able to do all this. Now, while we as Christians would never sort of put it quite that bluntly, for practical purposes, someone says sometimes we're practical atheists. We wouldn't sort of put it that way. It seems the idea of what is to come is kind of a vague, hazy sort of a thing in our lives. And it doesn't have the practical impact it's intended to have on our lives. Because what we're going to find in this study of the coming kingdom of God is that we are now in preparation for that kingdom. That this life that we are living here and now is not just all there is for us, but it rather is a testing, a proving, a training ground for something more to come, a big thing to come. And the Bible would have us be informed about what that big thing is. Because it has an impact on how we live here and now, how we respond. It helps to explain, for example, why there are difficulties in life. Why there are trials in life. Why there are disappointments in life. Why we find ourselves in difficult circumstances. Why is that? It's because it's part of God's process of developing us. This chapter, in chapter 11, often called the faith chapter, calls us to live by faith. Now, it doesn't mean just, although it would include this, but it doesn't mean just holding to certain doctrinal, propositional truths. Now, it includes that, and that's part of it. And you can't jettison those doctrinal truths and have a coherent Christian life. But it's more than just memorizing a statement of faith. It has to do with day-by-day living. To live by faith means I trust the unseen hand of God. That hymn we sang, Day by Day, beautiful hymn. Beautiful hymn. You can tell the author of that hymn knew something of what it was to live by faith. She wasn't just a gifted poet. You can tell from the words of that hymn that that woman knew what it was to live by faith. That she faced great difficulties. And she trusted God. And this is why we find ourselves in situations where we are in circumstances that are beyond our control. We like to control things. We like to be control freaks. We like to find our peace of mind and sense of well-being when we've got everything under control. And anxiety is an experience when something comes into our lives that we can't control. That's the anxiety. It doesn't matter. We try this, we try that, we try the other thing, and nothing seems to work. And it's beyond our control. And it's the Lord's way of drawing us away from what the tendency is for the natural man. That is, what we are without Christ. As Christians, we are called to live by faith. And so the Lord calls us to trust Him. And it feels scary, doesn't it? Some of you remember Bill McDonald in California, a tremendous Bible teacher, author of the Believer's Bible Commentary, one of the best, even recognized widely in the evangelical world as one of the best one-volume Bible commentaries available today. And Bill, who was here, certainly, as well, and many of us older ones had heard of him. discipleship. He says, we'd rather trust a bank account we can see rather than the God we cannot see. There's a truth to that, isn't it? How easily we trust things we've got no business trusting. And yet we fail to trust the God who knows everything. Remember that hymn, that Day by Day, that we sang? My mother clipped it out of a book or a magazine that had appeared in one time and sat on our mantelpiece. Remember, it was at the time my father died. My father died quite suddenly of a heart attack when I was 18, and my mother was only in her 40s at the time, approaching her late 40s at the time. And so she was a relatively young widow. And I still remember her, so I remember that sitting on the mantelpiece in our fireplace at home. I was still living at home at the time. And I remember her saying one time, when we were just sort of talking about the situation, and she says, God makes no mistakes. God makes no mistakes. And that has stuck with me all these years. And it's absolutely true. God doesn't make mistakes in your life. I make mistakes, you make mistakes, but God doesn't make mistakes. And all that he allows into our lives are intended to wean us away from trusting in the things we can see and touch, that we might live by faith, trusting the God that we cannot see. He may be unseen, but he is not unknown. To live by faith. Not having received the promises, but he saw them afar off. But then we also notice with Abraham, the writer comments, verse 14, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they've been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. Abraham was called out of a country. It's an amazing story. You know, we think of Abraham, or I tend to think of Abraham sort of being surrounded with all this, you know, the Bible. Well, there's no Bible, you know. There was nothing there. He didn't go to Guelph. There was nothing there. And here Abraham is a pagan living, and God speaks to him, and the man responds remarkably in faith, and he leaves. He physically left his environment. That was part of what God's message to him was, to go to a country that he would tell him of. Now, he moved from one part of the world to the other, to another part of the world. And it was a land that God had great plans for. And it was part of the process of teaching him. And he left that country, and he came to another country. It wasn't his own country. And it proved to be sort of a metaphor, symbolic, as we, just as all men and women of faith are, Christian believers, we leave sort of the country of this world, and we live in light of a heavenly country. And so Abraham moved, and he was there. And notice what the writer says, they left the country. If they had been mindful of the country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. And it seems to me the idea here is that if they had thought about the country they came from, they might have been tempted to go back to that country and abandon the place that God had brought them to. Now, that can happen to us as Christian believers, where we can become too mindful of the country from which we've come. We can be too mindful of this world. And I don't mean we don't live up to our God-given responsibilities in this life. I'm not saying we just sort of sit and read our Bibles and pray and sing hymns all day. We've got to learn. We've got to study. We've got to go to school. We've got to get jobs. We've got to work. We have responsibilities, God-given responsibilities in this world. I'm not talking about living in isolation. But it's one thing to be living in this world, fulfilling our God-given obligations, but it's another thing to be governed by this world, have its thinking govern our thinking. See, if we spend too much time on it, it's going to draw us in. And you know, we're a lot more worldly than we like to think. It's also subtle how often we embrace worldly ideas. We're living sometimes as if we're still in the country from which we come. And so we need to be careful what we fill our minds with. If they had been mindful of that country, if their minds had been full of that country, you know, that was Israel's problem in the wilderness. They said, man, the wilderness is getting tough here. I wish we were back in Egypt. Of course, memory plays a tricks on us, doesn't it? You know, all of a sudden, Egypt was the best place on earth. They forgot about the lash. They forgot about the bricks. They forgot about the taskmasters. All they're thinking about was, what was it, the garlics or something? And the leeks? Really? You're going to give up everything for garlic and leeks? But that was it. They were mindful of that country. We need to be careful what we fill our minds with. You know, we live in a world when the mind is bombarded, isn't it? We all know this. The technology constantly at us. You know, I'm grateful that I don't really have an aptitude for technology. This little PowerPoint here—that's about the highest level I reach. You know, It doesn't interest me. I watch a little YouTube now and again, and I send emails and look at the news sometimes on my computer, and that's about it. I'm not really interested. Now, it doesn't make me better than anybody. It's never been my interest. But I know it has an appeal to a lot of people. You know, I never got on Facebook. I looked at it, but they said you needed friends, and I didn't have any. So. I was telling someone this morning, I think Facebook used to, they would sell you friends if you wanted it, but it got pretty expensive after a while. But I know many people, and I know it's useful, and I know there's a lot of good things can be done with technology. I get it, you know. But it does, doesn't it? You know, I don't need to tell you this. Constantly, we're seeing things, we're looking at things, we're hearing things. Constantly. We say, well, I don't agree with that, or I don't, but it wears us down. Doesn't it? It takes off the edge, the spiritual edge. And so we need to be careful that we're not mindful of that country. Well, they lived in light of what was to come. And so this is our subject this week. We want to look at this subject of the coming kingdom of God. That is that era at the end of history. That thousand-year reign that John talks about in the book of Revelation. When Christ is going to come and establish his kingdom. And we are being prepared for it here and now. And the first idea here was that it is the prominent theme of Scripture. The prominent theme of Scripture. Here's a little chart. I don't know, you probably can't read too much of that, but what it is, it's a word search on the word kingdom, and it just gives us some perspective. The word kingdom appears in the Bible 342 times. Now, okay, what does that mean? 342 times. Well, just by comparison, the word prayer only appears 114 times in the Bible. The word faith is 247. The word love is only 311. The kingdom beats out love even. Israel, it goes to the top of the charts. It's over 2,500 times. And even the church is only mentioned 80 times. Now, all that is to give us a sense of perspective. The kingdom is not an isolated, obscure idea, only in one little part of the Bible, only found in the book of Revelation. But it appears continually right through the Bible. In fact, other thinkers have made other observations. Here's one by Richard Mayhew in an article in the Master Seminary Journal. You'll notice he says, with the exception of Leviticus, Ruth, and Joel, the Old Testament explicitly includes various mentions, that is, of the kingdom, in 36 of its 39 books. And in the New Testament, except for Philippians, Titus, Philemon, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the New Testament directly mentions the subject in 21 of its 27 books. All in all, 57 of the 66 biblical books, 86%, include the kingdom theme. I think even in the quote, whether it was a typo or it made a mistake, he says it's not mentioned in the book of Joel, but it is mentioned in the book of Joel. As to what is going to come, he may have meant the book of Jonah. You could probably make a case that it's not in the book of Jonah. J. Dwight Pentecost, another Bible scholar of a past generation, wrote these words, a larger body of prophetic scripture is devoted to the subject of the millennium, or the kingdom as we're calling it, developing its character and conditions than any other one subject. This millennial age in which the purposes of God are fully realized on the earth demands considerable attention. And finally, one more. John Bright writes these words, Old Testament and New Testament thus stand together as the two acts of a single drama. Act 1 points to its conclusion, and Act 2, without it, the play is an incomplete, unsatisfying thing. But Act 2 must be read in light of Act 1, else its meaning will be missed, for the play is one, is organically one. The Bible is one book, and we to give that book a title, we might with justice call it the Book of the Coming Kingdom of God. That is indeed its central theme everywhere. And so this is not a small, obscure subject that we can afford to ignore or be unclear about in our thinking. Because as I've tried to emphasize, it has a profound impact on us, connection to us. We're not talking about just sort of putting a prophetic chart and plotting everything on the chart and saying, oh, well, that's what's going to happen, and that's the end of it. It's not that. That we're connected to that kingdom. Everything has been heading towards that kingdom. And so it makes sense for us to inform ourselves as to how we relate to it. Now let's go to the book of Genesis and we'll see how it begins. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. We won't have time to look at how the whole Bible speaks about the kingdom. But we'll just look at this one example. In Genesis chapter 1. So let's begin in verse 26, Genesis 1. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And then down to chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth, when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. Down to verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an help meet for him, or fit for him, suitable for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him, fit for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. The Garden of Eden, much more than a cute Sunday school story. We find here through divine revelation God's original intention in creation. The first thing we notice in verse 26, it says, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness and let them have dominion. Now that's kingdom thought, dominion. Let us make man in our image. Just finished reading a book by Carl Truman. Some of you may know that name. He's a professor at Grove City College in Pennsylvania. And he has written a book called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. Now, it's a bit on the heavy side, at least for me. And it's one of those books that you read a lot of stuff, and I'm not getting all this, and it infuriates me a little bit because you plow through it all, and buried in certain sections of it are some tremendous ideas. But you never get those ideas if you didn't plow all through the stuff you didn't understand, you know. You can't get right to the good stuff, at least good stuff for me. And but it does, it's certainly going to appeal to people that have read a lot of philosophy and literature and other things. The main premise of his book, he's a Christian, the main premise of his book is to analyze how people are thinking today. And one of the ideas that he brings out, he focuses on how prominent in our society and in our thinking is the LGBTQ+ movement. That it commands almost control of society today. Way out of proportion to the number of people that would identify themselves as part of that, we'll call it a group. That it's what's driving. We see it everywhere. We see it in academic institutions. We see it in government. We see it in the corporate world. And it is so prominent at almost every level. And those who dare to question its validity, or, heaven forbid, its morality, is to invite upon yourself all kinds of problems that in some cases will make it almost impossible for you to navigate. In the academic world, corporate world, government. Why is this? Why is it when the Christian church stands up and says that homosexuality is sin, is to invite such almost violent reaction? Why is that? I thought we were supposed to be tolerant of one another's different views. And Carl Truman's idea is that what is driving this is what philosophers have called the psychological man. That is, today, that men and women derive their sense of who they are as human beings from their own philosophical thinking. And this is why we have, for example, in transgenderism, people saying, I feel I am a woman trapped in a man's body. Now, we might dismiss that as saying, that's crazy talk. But that's very real. And to dismiss it as crazy talk in the workplace, you'd likely be written up by human resources. Why is it? Why is it that people are determining or thinking that their sense of who they are is derived from this kind of thinking? You see, when the Christian church challenges the LGBTQ movement, what we are doing is we are putting on our finger right on something that is very, very sensitive. It is the core of who these people imagine themselves to be. When I say these people, the way people think today, it's not an agree to disagree matter. It's not a question of us saying, well, this is my opinion and that's your opinion and we'll just agree. No, no, no. You must affirm me. I can't live with any kind of dissent because it's who I am. And I need that validation. Well, where does this come from? Well, it comes, again, as the philosophers say, it comes because man has become the psychological man. That he derives his understanding from his own reasoning, unaided by divine revelation. What does the Bible tell us? Who we are as human beings? And God said, let us make man in our image. We are made in the image of God. Every human being. You see, who we are is not governed by our relationship to human sexuality. Who we are has been revealed to us by the living God of heaven, and he says that every single one of us has been made in the image of the living God. That's who you are. That's who I am. Now we know the story of the garden well. We have the story of the fall. And man, made in the image of God, became alienated from his Creator because of sin. And it has contaminated the entire human race. And we all find ourselves, as the preachers used to say, by our nature and by our practice, we are sinners. We've become alienated from this divine original plan made in the image of God, but here we now are alienated from God. The fall of man in sin. And that's what's disrupted men. This is why people turning away from God as Romans says, professing themselves to be wise in their philosophical arguments, they become fools. They're running in circles, trying to come up with some coherent, rational explanation of humanity, but we cannot include God in the equation. The Bible tells us we're made in the image of God. This is the wonderful message of the gospel. I don't know if everyone here is a Christian believer. But let me tell you that the message of the Christian gospel is that the Christian gospel is a message of a resetting what we were originally. We use words like reconciliation and redemption. It brings us back to God. It takes us from the place of alienation, of being made in the image of God, and through the saving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it restores us to that wonderful relationship. And in that process of restoration, there is never the possibility of another kind of fall that would eternally alienate us from God. It is a permanent transformation and undoing of what sin has done and brings us back to what God intended us to be because of what Jesus Christ has done at Calvary. His death at the cross of Calvary took upon himself the righteous judgment of God for our sin. He paid the price that none of us could pay. Paul puts it so simply, Christ died for our sins. You know that? Paul says, the Son of God loved me, and he gave himself for me. It's personal. Jesus Christ took the judgment that is due to you and it's due to me. When I come to terms with that, when I acknowledge this and I agree with this before God, yes, I am a sinner. Yes, I am alienated. Yes, I am out of sin. Yes, I am wandering around in life empty, unfulfilled, confused, without any kind of sense of settledness. When I realize that I need a Savior, I say yes to Jesus Christ. I will take Him as my Savior. That changes everything and resets us. It reorients us. It brings us back to the place that God intended. And the image of God begins to be reproduced in all of our lives. Not instantly, but over time and on into eternity, we will be like Christ. That's who we are. That's who we are intended to be, made in the image of God. But you'll notice the second thing. Genesis 26 says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion." It's over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air. It was God's purposes in the garden that this man, made in the image of God, would be God's representative, would be God's viceroy. He would be charged with the task of having dominion over all of God's creation and fulfill the purposes that God has intended. And it's going to display His glory. And later he creates the woman out of the man. The woman to be the helper, to assist Adam in all of this administration. Adam began his career as God's representative, as God's mediator over creation. He began to take charge of the situation. He began to administer and to work and to plan. He began to name the animals. All part of discharging what he was tasked with by God. But Satan entered the scene. And we have the fall of man. And the sad, sad tragedy that followed. Are we to assume that Satan secured for himself a victory? Are we to assume that even though the Bible tells us that Satan is going to end in utter defeat, did he gain that small victory of ruining the garden? Will that be his sort of comfort in his doom in hell for eternity? Will he be able to say, "Well, at least I stopped the plans of the garden"? Is God's plan of redemption a second plan? A plan B, so to speak. A recovery plan. Let me put to you that this whole subject of the kingdom leads us to the place where God's original plan in the Garden of Eden, where a man and a woman would be charged with having dominion over God's creation, administering God's creation, ruling God's creation. Let me suggest to you that the coming kingdom age is going to be a restoration of that plan in the Garden of Eden. And there will be a man, not a fallible man, the last Adam, the Son of Man, our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is going to rule and reign and fulfill the mandate as God's representative, the Son of Man, as God's representative. And there will be at his side a bride, a woman, the church of Jesus Christ. Christ loved the church. He gave himself for her. And he will play that role with him, and we'll see as the week progresses, hopefully, how that will unfold. The kingdom of God It is preeminent in the Bible. It suggests to you the whole theme of your call to be an intelligent participant, not just then, but now, in preparation for that. Father, how thankful we are for this God with whom we have to do. When we think of the wonder of God's grace and God's mercy, and God's steadfast love and determination to carry out his plan, that he could have back in the garden obliterated the entire thing, could have erased it from existence, and no being would ever have known or be able to challenge, but steadfastly he determined that there would be a man and a woman who would rule over his creation. And even though the cost of that was Calvary, we give you thanks for this God with whom we have to do. Father, we ask thy blessing upon us as we fire watchovers today. Keep us safe from harm and danger. And we think of other camps as well.